the Lord's table, communion. Then we're going to look at spiritual gifts. Then we're going to look at the resurrection. Then we're going to finish with the collection. So if we get there, we'd have been doing very, very well. So for a reading, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, two verses there on the Lord's table. And then 1 Corinthians 11, the words that are very, very familiar to us. So starting in 1 Corinthians 10, I'll read verse 16 and 17. It says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing or a koinonia in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a koinonia in the body of Christ? Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." And then over to chapter 11, which is his primary passage, and unites so well. We read these verses usually every time we take communion. And verse 24 is one of the most hotly disputed verses in the New Testament. Verse 24 of chapter 11, where it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you, or which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And the little phrase that is so hotly disputed is when Jesus has bread in his hand and he says, "Now this is my body." And the Catholics will say to us, "Now you don't take the Bible seriously, because Jesus didn't say, looking at this bread, this represents my body, but he said, this is my body." And so the church has basically fragmented in three directions over this little statement. We have the Roman Catholics that believe in transubstantiation. And you know what that means, even the word gives it away. And that means that the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of the Lord. And so he said, if you want to be forgiven, you've got to drink my blood, eat my flesh. And so that's how we get forgiven. And so there is an actual mystical change. The Lutherans took a mediating position, and Martin Luther said, well, yes, here's bread and here's wine, and it does become what they called the real presence of the Lord's body and blood. And so, yes, this bread, well, he says that he called it consubstantiation, not transubstantiation, consubstantiation. And by that he said the real presence of Christ is in, around, under, and above this bread. So it's still bread, but when you eat this bread, you are eating the body, the flesh, and drinking the blood of Christ. Now, classically, Protestants have said this is simply symbolic. This is a symbolic meal. And so what it is, there's prophetic symbolism here. We're not eating flesh, we're not drinking blood, but we are remembering his death. And so it's a memorial service. And so you have classically those three positions, and I'm sure you're familiar with them all. Now, we will get into this a little bit, but just to kind of say that I do think that we take the Bible seriously when Jesus says, this is my body, when he's holding bread. Because if I was standing here holding bread tonight, saying, this is my body, well, in a sense, you'd know it wasn't, wouldn't you? Because my body's here, and the bread is here. If I said, this is my blood, well, you'd know, yes, but your blood is in here. You see the point. And so there must be a normal, a natural symbolism in it, although we don't want to divest communion of any of its mystery. And we'll see there's plenty of mystery still left, even though we say this is not the real presence, the incarnational presence, because that's what they say it is. In transubstantiation, you have the incarnation all over again. Well, we say you don't need that, but you can, by faith, feed on the goodness of the Lord as we partake together. Now, what was the problem at Corinth? Why did Paul write this? He didn't actually write it to give us any of this information. He wrote it because there are a bunch at Corinth that were gluttons. And you'll see the problem in verse 20. He says, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating each one takes his own supper first, and one's hungry and another's drunk. This is an amazing church, this Corinthian church. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing, the poor? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him almost gorge at home. This is a word to the rich. If anyone is hungry, let him gorge at home, so that you may not come together for judgments. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Now, here's what was happening at Corinth, as far as we can make it out. Meals, of course, were part of worship in antiquity. In many, many cultures, worship is associated with a meal. It was, of course, in Israel. The great high points of the year were celebrated with a meal. And the Lord's Supper was often eaten as part of, or at the end of, a fellowship meal. And that fellowship meal they called the Love Feast. You'll find that in Jude 12. Your love feasts he speaks about. And that means simply we come together in love and fellowship and we eat. And at the end of that love feast, we particularly take bread and wine in a unique way. And so on the end of the love feast comes the Lord's Supper. And so that was normative. However, what seemed to be happening at Corinth is either one of two things. That those who got there early were eating everything before the others arrived. That was the love feast, you know, the potluck meal, whatever. And so they were just gorging themselves. That was one possibility. The other possibility that was even worse is, of course, in the early church, they didn't meet in church buildings. They had no church buildings for a long time. And so they'd meet in large houses, and usually larger houses of the wealthy. It was only the wealthy that would have larger houses, of course. And the possibility was that the patron, the owner of the large house, he might eat with perhaps some of the richer Christians in the triclinium, which held 9 to 12 people, not providing enough for the rest to mount in the atrium, which is kind of a courtyard that held about 50 people. And so one of those two possibilities. And so Paul gets angry because he says there's really no point in meeting if you do this. This is not the Lord's Supper. If you just come to make gluttons of yourself so that those who come late don't get anything, this is a mockery. And this is why we get into this teaching on the Lord's Supper, because basically it was being abused. But out of chapter 10 and chapter 11, you get a tremendous amount as a byproduct of what the Lord's Supper is all about. And that's what we want to look at for a couple of minutes. And I want to give you, I think I've got 10 sentences down here, 12 sentences down here, or words, that give you a picture of what this wonderful meal is all about. So I'll give you the 12. Most of them are only sentences, tenfold or twelvefold description of the sacrament. Number one, 10:16, he says it's a cup of blessing, a cup of blessing. If you've got the NIV, it says a cup of thanksgiving. It's not thanksgiving, it's blessing, eulogios. And that is where we would bless God. And I think that from this we've got, let's bless the food. But you know, the food doesn't need blessing, it's pre-blessed. Okay, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All your food, it comes from the hand of a good God. But we bless God for the food. Okay, you don't really need to. I don't know, you know, if you bless the potatoes that they have any more nutrients in than they had before. God has put plenty in them, but we bless God, who's the creator of all good things. Secondly, he says it's a participation, 10:16, a koinonia, in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ. And we don't know how it is. You see, we don't have to say this is transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or simple symbolism. Lewis used to say, it's like giving your wife a kiss. You know, if you sit down and say, now, when my lips touch your lips, and your lips touch my lips, you know, what's chemically happening here? You know, I wonder if we could have some diagrams of the mouth or whatever, and you know, just see, you know, what saliva exchange takes place and whatever. He says, well, if you analyze it, you ruin it. Do you see what I mean? What value is there in analyzing a kiss? You just enjoy it, okay? You just enjoy it. And he says that's a similar paradigm to the Lord's Supper. If you start talking about bread, if you start talking about wine or grape juice, or what does or doesn't happen to them, you see, you've kind of lost the kiss. You get the point, and it's a good analogy. Thirdly, it says it's one loaf. It's one loaf. And they had a wonderful parable in the early church. And when they would get the loaf, they would say, this loaf is made up of many grains. We don't know where these grains came from. Could have come from many different fields. Now try and remove a grain, and you can't do it. You can't do it. It's all baked together. It says, we are grains. You know, we've come from many places, but now we are one loaf. You can't get removed. You can't say where I end and you begin, because by one spirit we've been baptized into one body. The same with the cup. You squeeze all the grapes in. After you squeeze the grapes in, try and take one out. You can't do it. You can't do it. And that's the symbolism of the one loaf, which is a shame that we have individual wafers, because that breaks the symbolism, you see. We're one loaf. We're one loaf. That's the symbolism. Fourthly, he says it's the cup of the Lord, or the table of the Lord. I always find this extremely helpful, because if it's his table, that means that when we go to it, who's going to be there? He's going to be there. I mean, if I invited you to my house and then phoned you in the afternoon and said, you know, I'm sorry, I can't be there, but come anyways, all the food will be on the table, have a good time, I mean, you wouldn't come, would you? See, that's not the point. It's not. And you see, the wonderful thing is it's the table of the Lord. He's the host. We're the guests. And we're going to find him there. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to find him there. Number 5, 11:20. It's described as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper. So behave yourself when you get there. That's what Paul's saying. If you're someone reasonably notable in England, you get invited to the Queen's tea party. Believe it or not, the Queen has a tea party. For real. You don't just drink tea, you eat food. And Jenny's parents got invited for her father for long years of public service. And see, there's a protocol if you go to the Queen's Tea Party. You don't gorge yourself, okay? There's a certain way of behaving. Why? Because the Queen's there. Well, Paul's saying there's a certain way of behaving. Why? Because the King's there. The King's there. And that's the whole point. Number 6 is a Eucharist. Eucharist, stepo, simply means to give thanks. 11:24, that's where we get the word Eucharist from. Simply means to give thanks. It's a remembrance, 11:24 and 25. Do this in remembrance of me. Not just a remembrance of his death. We remember him, his birth, his life, his miracles, his teaching, his betrayal, his death, his resurrection. Okay? I don't like communion services that become funeral services. Have you ever been to any like that? Rather morbid and miserable. No. We celebrate his death in the context of his life and his resurrection with much joy. A meal is a time of rejoicing. It's part of a meal. It's a time of rejoicing. Number 8, 11:25, it's a covenant. We cut covenant together. It is a covenant meal. We're re-establishing the covenant, or rather reaffirming our commitment to his new covenant. It's a proclamation, 11:26. If you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim something. There's some symbolism here, some prophetic symbolism, much like the Passover meal that it was modeled on. Okay, proclaimed what? Proclaimed the dying of the Lamb, the deliverance from Egypt. And so we do the same. As we break bread and drink wine, we're proclaiming something. And then number 10, you'll find there are three tenses to the Lord's Supper. There is a past tense, do this in remembrance of me. There's a present tense, let a man examine himself. And there's a future tense, until he comes. Until he comes, 11:26. Number 11, Paul speaks of the body and blood of the Lord, 11:27. But it's not clear if he's describing the supper with this phrase, or just the Lord's death. We'll see that in a moment when we go back through this passage. And number 12, and this is what I want to look at more carefully, the word judgment is actually used 5 times in this passage. And what does that mean? Many people have often not taken the Lord's Supper when they wanted to take it because they feel that their lives are not pleasing enough. And I want to show you exegetically that that's a wrong use of this passage. A wrong use of this passage. So I'm going to switch this off, and we're going to look at the verses. And I'm going to do 2 things. I'm going to read them in the more conventional way. I'm going to read them in the more conventional way. And then I'm going to read them with a slightly different exegetical twist on. I think I first heard this from Jack Hayford. But it rather resonates with me, and I'll see if you like it as well. But let's look at how it's used traditionally. If you look down in chapter 11 and verse 27, 11 and verse 27, Paul says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So traditionally, when we come to the Lord's table, we're looking in our hearts and we're seeing if we've done anything wrong, if there's anything to confess, so on and so forth. And that's usually what we're doing. Nothing wrong with doing that, but I don't think that's primarily what Paul is talking about. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't judge the body rightly. So if I'm not in good shape when I come to communion service, I'm going to end up in worse shape. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and some have died. That is pretty frightening. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord. And so the traditional kind of interpretation is, as you come to the table, you better make sure there's no sin in your life. And if there is sin, you better get rid of it, because otherwise this is going to be a meal of judgment for you and not a meal of blessing. And that's usually how we approach it. Now, I won't say that that's wrong, but I don't think that that's primarily the burden of the passage. So let's go through it, and we'll give some exegetical hints. You don't have to agree with this, but I rather like what Jack Hayford says about this passage. Back up with me to verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You glorify his name. You say, Lord, you're so worthy, you're so good. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, just gorging himself, he's not proclaiming the Lord's worth, he's just filling his belly. That's what the unworthy manner is. He'll be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, what should be sacred has just become gluttony. It's meaningless. That's what he's saying. Verse 29, a man ought to examine himself to see, am I honoring my brother in waiting for him, not stealing his food, not rushing at the love feast? Am I proclaiming the worthiness of the Lord, doing it in a worthy manner? A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now the question is, what is the judgment? The judgment, I believe, is that the benefit of this meal is withheld from him. The judgment is this just becomes bread. If that's all you want to fill your belly, the judgment is that that's all you'll get. And what you could have got from this meal, the Lord disciplines you and doesn't allow you to receive it. Verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Why? Because you haven't discerned the Lord's body. And when you discern the Lord's body, what do? You appropriate divine health. That's what you do. You say, wow, this is the Lord's body and I'm receiving his life. I'm receiving his health. I'm receiving his goodness, which is just what they did at Passover. You remember the Passover service was probably the greatest healing service ever. Because you remember it says that when they left Egypt, this is a bunch of slaves, there was no sick person among their tribes. Now there must have been a lot of sick people in Israel. They were slaves, they were overworked, they were underfed, they were whipped, etc., etc. But when they ate that meal, a miracle happened. Now Paul says, why some of you are sick and weak and some of you have died is that you've not been appropriating the Lord's life. You've not been discerning the body and appropriating his life. So next verse, verse 31. But if we examined ourselves, we wouldn't come under discipline. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined. Now what is that discipline? Well, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, when you discipline a child, you don't kill it. You don't kill it. God's not in the business of killing people when they come to his table. You see, the discipline is he says, no, all you're going to get is food. All you're going to get is your belly filled. I'm not going to allow you to receive what you could receive at this time. And because you're not receiving it, some of you are weak and some of you are sick. And some have even died. You get the point. You see where I'm going with this? Actually, I like this. I like this because, you see, when we hit verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself, that judgment is that the benefit is withheld. It just becomes bread. And because you've not discerned the Lord's body, verse 30, that's why many of you, you've not appropriated divine healing and you're weak and sick and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now why I like that is because it does parallel the first Passover where there was no feeble one among their tribes. They all went out in fullness of health because they'd fed upon the Lamb. And so I like the little parallel here. You could go both ways, I suppose, but this makes the Lord's Supper a much more joyful wholesome thing I want to get hold of. I don't mean that we shouldn't go at it with some sort of introspection, but it's more celebration than it is introspection. And what the Lord says that we have to watch is that I'm honoring my brother, I'm not eating unworthily, I'm giving him his worth, proclaiming his death, and I'm rejoicing that though I'm a sinner, his blood is shed for me, his blood avails for me. And I go into it with a holy boldness, receiving the benefits of his life into my own life and into my own body. Actually, it's interesting that Amy Carmichael, I don't know if you know who she was. She was a great missionary to India, rescued many children from prostitution, from the temples. She used to break bread every day, usually by herself. Because, you know, if you break bread at 5 in the morning, there aren't too many people around. And Smith Wigglesworth How many of you have read anything by Smith Wigglesworth? A number of you. It's a wonderful Bradford plumber. He didn't learn to read until he was 26. The only book he ever read was the Bible. And he got baptized in the Holy Spirit when he was 40. Had a great, great healing ministry. And Smith Wigglesworth, again, would break bread every single day. Every single day. Many times in the church, they've broken bread every day. Then groups like the Presbyterians went to breaking it, I think, every quarter. And so it's become less of a regular thing. And I'm shocked, even in our own church, that probably no more than 25% of our people ever come to the Lord's table. And I think this is terrible. This is terrible. And so thus we stray slowly. But I would like to postulate it can be read with a much more positive tone. And so we go there, loving the Lord, yes, knowing that we've sinned, but knowing our sins are under the blood, and now we go in to appropriate the richness of his divine health. Let's now into spiritual gifts. And as I said before, I'm not going to spend long here, as spiritual gifts have been well taught over recent years. And so I am going to make a few comments and just give you a feel of where we're going here. You needn't copy this down yet, but this is a simple outline of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And you can see that firstly we're going to have spiritual gifts in the context of the body. That's chapter 12. And that's very obvious. Paul gives the analogy of the human body. Then in chapter 13, we're going to have gifts in the context of love, because gifts can be used in an unloving way. I've heard people prophesy in a meeting, using that prophecy against another person. They can be used in an unloving way. Thirdly, in the context of edification, because they thought at Corinth that just speaking in a tongue, that did something spiritually. You just speak it out, and it's the heavenly language, and it just is mystical, and just speak it out. And Paul says, no, it should be interpreted. You know, I'd rather speak five words that you can understand than 10,000 that you can't. So again, they had this kind of super spiritual approach that just babble out in tongues, and everybody's going to be blessed. And Paul says, that's silly. Don't do that. In the context of outsiders, and that is one of the problem passages here, that's 14, 20 to 25, the context of order, don't let more than two or three speak at any one time, and then the context of gender, that the women should keep silent. So we'll have a look at that one as well, because I don't want you women to keep silent. We need to hear what the Lord is giving you. So we'll have a look at that in a few minutes too. So that's simply what's there. But turn with me to chapter 12. We'll read a few verses, and then we'll go on to chapter 14, where the two problem passages lie. So chapter 12 and verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Holy Spirit says, Jesus is accursed. Because again, they had this kind of ecstatic stuff going on in Corinth, and you didn't know what was demonic and what was Holy Spirit. So that sounds fairly obvious to us. If somebody is saying Jesus is accursed, that's not the Holy Spirit, but Paul needed to tell them that. But then he says, which is more problematic, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now that seems odd, because if you stop somebody on Dodge Street who was a non-Christian and said, can you say Jesus is Lord? Well, probably they could say it. So what does Paul mean by no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit? Well, simply this, that if you were living in that context, occasionally you would be asked to say Caesar, Kaiser, which meant that Caesar was Lord. If you weren't prepared to say Caesar was Lord, what might happen to you? You might die. If you said Jesus is Lord, that was a political statement. And for that, you could lose your life. And so Paul's saying, don't worry, people are only going to say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit, because then they're going to be really belonging to him and prepared to lay down their life. Do you see the point? Because it could cost you your life to say Jesus is Lord. And so only the genuine ones who are loving him and prepared to lay down their life in that context, they're going to be saying it in the context of the early church. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, charismata, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of diaconia, from which we get the word deacon or ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects or workings, gonomai, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. Now this is very, very helpful and practical. And so one's a vertical dimension, and so there are varieties of gifts God can give you. There can be prophecy, there can be tongues, there can be miracles, there can be healing interpretations. That's the vertical dimension. So Paul says there's a whole variety there. Now, but what you've got to understand is that there are varieties of the way this gift will be deaconed, diaconed, ministered, administrated. And so, if I get a gift of prophecy, I might administrate it by speaking in King James language. Thus saith the Lord. If you get a prophecy, you might administrate it by writing it down. Okay? If you get a prophecy, you might administrate it by saying, you know, folks, I've been praying, and I sense the Lord is saying that we need to be whatever, whatever. You see, it's a prophetic gift, but it's administrated now in three different ways. And that's what Paul, don't get confused now, he's saying, because gifts can be administrated in different ways. And that's what we find, isn't it? And so the fact that I will speak in King James language and Brian will write it down and that Kelly will be very kind of laid back saying, well, you know, this is, I've been praying and I feel that God is saying, you see, that's fine, we administrate it differently, but it's the same gift. It's the same gift, just a variety of ways. And then he says, even more intriguingly, but then there are varieties of effects or workings. And that's very true as well. You see, because if I get a prophetic word and I give it to Jan, she might start to shake. Okay, or I give it to Debbie, she might fall over in the spirit. Or I give it to Bonnie, and she might just yawn. You see, there are varieties of the ways it hits people. It worked out in different ways. So don't get too troubled if you don't fall over. You see, gifts are their effects. It's the same gift, but its effect, its working is different. And so one, you'll prophesy, they'll cry. Another one, they'll fall over. Another one, they'll shake. Another one, they won't do anything at all. That's fine. There are varieties of the way it's worked. The effects. And so there's a vertical dimension, varieties of gifts. Then there's a personal dimension, okay, that's administrated in different ways. And then there is a horizontal dimension, it has different effects in different people. Now that makes a whole bunch of sense, you see. Why some people shake, some don't, some fall over, some don't. You see, it's no judgment on the person or on the effect of the gift, but varieties of gifts, varieties of the way that gift is administrated, and varieties of the ways that that gift impacts the person. And you see all that, don't you, in the church? But sometimes we don't understand that, and somebody thinks they're unspiritual because they never fall over, or they never shake. Okay? Or some people are weird because they do fall over and shake. No, it's just varieties, you see, of ergonomai, of how it works out in you. And then, going on, and you know, the verse 7 is an important verse. But to each one is given, in the meeting, Paul is talking about the meeting in Corinth, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so God sees what's needed in the meeting, and then he's passing it out. So he gives Brian a word of prophecy, because he sees that Jeff over there needs it. And he gives Kelly a gift of healing because he sees that Carol is sick. And so that to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. One, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Verse 11, which again I read in a different way to many people. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually, just as he wills. Now, some people use that to lock you in a box and say, now, Angie, please don't reach out to prophecy because God gives it just as he wills. And he's obviously not willed that you have it. So you be content and stay in your box. Don't believe it's saying that at all. He's talking about the meeting. In chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, he's talking about what happened in the meetings in Corinth, rightly and wrongly. And so what he's saying is in the meeting, the Lord distributes to each one individually just as he wills because he sees the needs in your midst. And so he wills a healing because he sees a sickness. You see the point? And so I think that why this helps me is because in the meeting you can open yourself up to what the Lord wants to give through you, manifest through you to the body. Got it? However, at end of the chapter, we talked about manifestations, and the Lord may graciously manifest himself in a variety of ways, but in verse 25, but God has set in the church, something different here. God has, you see, one is the gift of the Spirit to an individual, a word of wisdom, word of knowledge, a prophecy, etc. That's the gift of the Spirit to an individual. But this is the gift of an individual to the church. God has set in the church. And so Ephesians 4, and he gave some, not all, to be apostles, prophets, evangelists. See, some he set in the church. They're the gift of an individual to the body. And so you all may prophesy, but that doesn't make you all prophets. You see the difference? And so there's a differentiation here. In the meeting, be opening your heart for whatever God wants to give you for the body. But know that God will want to steer you towards a certain ministry. And not all have the same ministries. Got it? Let's move on, and then we'll have some questions. They were the easy bits. They were the easy bits. Chapter 13, of course, is about love. Chapter 14, basically the first 19 verses. First 19 verses are about tongues being interpreted. And then in verse 20, we hit the hard stuff. But let me just pause for a minute and see if you have any questions, because I'm really traveling at speed tonight. Back to 14, and here is one of the problem verses here. Chapter 14, where it seems to be a contradiction. So much so that some Bible translations, J.B. Phillips with his translation, they actually altered the text because they said this doesn't make any sense. Because in verse 22, Paul says, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So he says tongues are a sign to unbelievers. Then in the next verse he says, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're mad? And so in 22 he seems to be saying, now tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Then in 23 he says, if unbelievers come in and you're speaking in tongues, they'll say you're mad. And so what Phillips did is he harmonized these two verses. And some other translations have done it as well. But you shouldn't do that. You should let the Bible stand as it stands. And it's not too difficult. In verse 20, in verse 21, you can get the flow of it with me. Just look at your Bible. In the law it's written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And it's quoting Isaiah 28, when the Babylonians were invading Jerusalem. And God was saying, I'm speaking to you through the Babylonians. It's a sign of your disobedience, a sign of your unbelief. You don't even understand what they're saying. And so what Paul is saying is, in Corinth, you think untranslated tongues are just wonderful. Paul says, if you want any justification, go back to the Old Testament, and it's a sign of God's displeasure when he's speaking through the Babylonians, but you don't understand what he's saying. It's a sign of God's displeasure, not of God's approval. So verse 22, So tongues then are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. It's not a sign for unbelievers, it's a sign to unbelievers. It points them out. Here's Israel in Jerusalem, is pointing out their unbelief because God is speaking to them in a language they don't understand. So it's a sign pointing them out. It's not a sign for them, it's a signpost to them. Signpost to them. But prophecy is a sign pointing to those who believe, who can hear God's word, enjoy God's word, know his voice speaking to them. Not, they're not in rebellion, they're hearing the voice of the Lord. It's a sign to them. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and an unbeliever enters, will they not say that you're mad? Because it's not a sign for them, or it's a sign to them. That's the point. They won't understand this. It doesn't mean anything to them. Untranslated languages were not a sign of God's favor. But, next verse, if he comes in and you're prophesying, he understands that God can speak to people today and is convicted, falls down on his face, blesses God, gets saved, etc., etc. You see the point there? So it's not really such a problem after all. It's the confusion is if you say it's a sign for them. It's not a sign for them, it's a sign to them. This doesn't make any sense to them. And besides Paul saying all your ecstatic glossolalia, okay, if you want to take anything from it, they were elevating it so high, all you can take from the Old Testament is God used it to speak to his people when they're in unbelief. So when God starts speaking and you don't understand what he's saying, that's a sign to unbelief and rebellion. It's not a sign for unbelievers. It's just a point. It's just making the point. It points to them. Okay, so if they come in and you're all speaking in tongues, they'll say you're mad because it's not a sign for them. See the point? But if you prophesy, then they understand, wow, God can really speak today. God's alive in this place. God's speaking about my needs. He's talking about his love. Do you get it? It's not so difficult. Not so difficult to unravel. And then a little bit further down, this is where the ladies come in on the scene. Verse 34, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. Some men love this verse. But let them subject themselves just as the law says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. I don't know what they do if they haven't got a husband. For it's improper for a woman to speak in church. So ladies, please keep quiet. Well, what's he saying? Well, again, what he's saying is not that complicated. But we have used this as rather a weapon against the sisters in our midst. Okay. Number one, it cannot be absolutes because they can prophesy. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 31. Paul says you all may prophesy. It doesn't say only the men prophesy. Okay, so it can't be an absolute silence because you can prophesy. That's the first thing. The second thing is that in the synagogues, the women were not taught. You couldn't teach a woman the Torah. So when they got saved, okay, now we're in the New Testament, the men know a lot more than the women do. So what are they going to do in the meeting? You see, if I was preaching tonight, they wouldn't be saying, oh yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They'll be saying, Corinthians, Corinthians, where's Corinthians? What's Corinthians? Where do I find it? Where do I find it? Do you see the point? Because they were behind. They were. In fact, when I used to teach in the church in Cyprus, we had a little group of Turks in the meeting. We had Cypriots and Arabs and expats and whatever. But this little group of Turks, they knew almost nothing. And so when I would be preaching, there would be this little huddle of Turks all talking among themselves. And I knew what they were trying to do. They were trying to catch up with where I was, you see, because they weren't at the level that all the others were. And so in the synagogues, they were not taught. And therefore, of course, the women were trying to catch up in the meeting. That's why Paul says, don't do it in the meeting. Be quiet. is sitting on that side, and I'm sitting. So now she doesn't understand, so she's got to shout across the aisle, "Hey, Ray, what does he mean? Where's he coming from?" You know. And so this was not very helpful in the meeting. Plus, when he says, "Do not speak," laleo, laleo, not logos, the more word speaking of teaching, it could be translated chatter. See, they're chattering among themselves because they don't, they haven't got the background that the others have, and then they've got to, you know, call to their husband and say, "What's he mean? And where is he going with this?" So on and so forth. And then Paul says, "Even as the law says," even as the law says, there is no Old Testament passage that says that women should keep silent. So what's the law saying? The law is saying that worship should be in the beauty of holiness. Okay? There should be a decorum about the way we worship, not a cacophony in the meeting and chaos. You see the point? That's what the law says. We should worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then finally, the word silence is used three times in this passage, and every time it's used, it's regulatory, not absolute. And so in verse 28, okay, those who speak in tongues should be silent if there's no one to interpret. Verse 30, prophets should be silent. Give some room for another prophet to speak. Verse 33, and the women shouldn't chatter. Yeah, they do need to learn, but therefore let their husbands, when they get home, let them instruct them in the home, where it's an obvious context, where they can mentor them in the privacy of their own home, not a chaos in the meeting. So there's nothing mysterious about this passage. It's not putting abnormal or cruel restrictions on the ministry of the sisters in the meeting. You won't get a hint of that in Corinthians. And that's it. Okay? Not quite for the night, but okay, on to chapter 15, and we've got the resurrection of the body. And I'm going to give you an outline, but you needn't copy this down, but it will be something I will refer to, probably just to tie up this long, long chapter that is over 60 verses, I believe, chapter 15. How many verses do we have here? 58 verses. This is a long, long chapter. This is not a chapter to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. We'll often use it that way, and we'll say he appeared to 500 people. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He did, and Paul says, I gave to you that which was of first importance, and there are five first order truths he gives to kick off with. He says, verse 3, I delivered to you as of truths of first order importance. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, he was buried. Verse 4, he was raised. Verse 5, he appeared to the 12, to 500, to James, to Peter, eventually to Paul, and then of course that he ascended. He ascended. But that is not the burden of this chapter to prove the resurrection as an event in history. Now, it was an event in history which we need to look at. It's not the primary thrust of the passage. It's to say something else. But we need to see that the New Testament is very, very different because it is not religious myth. If you go to the religions of the world outside of Judaism and Islam, you have mythology. Basically, Hinduism is mythology. Nobody really believes. Or the Greek pantheon is a mythological truth. It contains some truths of good and evil, right and wrong, so on and so forth. But everyone knows it's myth. We're into a different genre altogether in the New Testament. They're saying this is history. This happened. It was on the third day in the rule of Pontius Pilate when he was, you know, etc., etc. And we will pass that by too quickly without seeing that this was real history. But what he's getting to, where he's going, is verse 12. Look with me. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? What they meant is there was just an immortality of the soul. And Paul is saying that is not Christianity. An immortality of the soul is not Christianity. Some of you are saying there's no resurrection of the body, and you are wrong. Verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. You see, because he was a real man with a real body. And if the dead are not raised, he was not raised, because he was a dead man. You see the point? This is the thrust of his argument. He wants to draw you into resurrection truth. And he is saying, now, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ has not been raised because he was a dead man. And you can't, if there are none, you can't have one. That's his point. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Because it's supposed to be about victory over death. Your faith is useless. You see, Christianity is not to give you some joy and peace. If you want some joy and peace, go and buy a new car or take out some life insurance. That'll give you some joy and peace. Christianity is about victory over death. See, and if you don't have that, your faith is useless. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses, because we're saying God did something and he didn't do it. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, because he was a man, a dead man. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Because you see, the resurrection authenticates the crucifixion. If he's not been raised, how do you know that that was any more than the death of a criminal under Pontius Pilate? How do you know that, you see? If there's no resurrection, you're still in your sins. This was just a criminal, a man from Nazareth, who died. Unless there was a resurrection. Which says, no, this wasn't a criminal, and this was no ordinary death. But if you've not got a resurrection, you see, you've got no authentication of the crucifixion. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've gone into non-being. They are no more. Because you are a body, soul, spirit unity. There is no Debbie without Debbie's body. Because you are not you without a body. That's why you need resurrection. And so verse 16. Then also, if there's no resurrection, those who fall asleep have perished. They've gone into non-being. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ only in this life, we are of all men the most to be pitied. You see, don't get angry with me for being a Christian. Pity me. I should be pitied because I'm believing the most phenomenal truth that there's been victory over death, or that is simply sham and false and a deception that will let me down when I get to that point at the end of my life. Verse 20, but, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. And you see, what Paul is saying is that his resurrection guarantees your resurrection. And you see, the phenomenal thing is not that God raised a corpse from the dead. The phenomenal thing is not that he raised a corpse from the dead and gave it eternal life, that it would now be immortal. That would be pretty amazing. It wasn't like Lazarus that he died again. But the point of the resurrection is that when God raised Jesus, he raised the whole of humanity in Jesus. Because he was a man and I'm a man, his resurrection guarantees my resurrection, and you cannot separate the two. That's what Paul is arguing for. Not just the historical resurrection of Jesus, that is true. But the fact is that my future is inextricably linked with what happened to him. See, that's the wonderful thing. So if you say it didn't happen to him, it's not going to happen to you. If it happened to him, it's going to happen to you. That's what he's arguing for. And it is a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous thing. I've not always understood this. I remember years and years ago, I was in Lincoln. I was a student at the time, 21, and I went to a debate one night that was between a theologian and a physicist on the resurrection. And the physicist led off, and of course he gave all the reasons why he didn't believe that there could be such a thing as physical resurrection. That was as then the theologian stood up and he said, well, actually, he said, I don't believe in the resurrection either. Of course, many theologians don't. He said, well, of course, I believe in the resurrection of the idea of Jesus and the spirit of Jesus and the ethics of Jesus, but not the body of Jesus. So you didn't. Everything went flat at that point. How do you have a debate if two people are agreed on the same thing? And so the chairman was very embarrassed, and so he looked out at this large audience, and he said, is there anybody here who believes in the resurrection? Well, I ducked at that point, hoping that, you know, a load of hands would go up, and not a single hand went up. So mine did go up, and I had to say why I believed in the resurrection. I don't know that I said it very well, and I don't even know why I thought it was so important. You see, and this, you see, this is the rub. We're not talking about the resurrection of the ethics of Jesus, the spirit of Jesus, the ideals of Jesus, the mission of Jesus. We're talking about the resurrection of his flesh and body. You see, that's the point. Because you see, what Paul is arguing is if it happened to him, it can happen to you. And he's going completely against this Gnostic view that basically it's an immortality of the soul. It's not. You are a three-dimensional, you are a body, soul, and spirit unity. And when Jesus was raised, it was the resurrection of his whole humanity, body, soul, and spirit. And that's what will happen to you. So in 5 million years' time, I will be able to go up and stand on Debbie's toe, because she will have a toe, okay? The only thing I don't know is whether it will hurt or not, because it says there'll be no more pain. So I don't know how that works out, you see. But there's going to be real three-dimensional living, because we were designed for three-dimensional living. Now, personally, when you see, up until a few years ago, we looked out into the stars with our telescopes, and we saw this wonderful galaxy. We saw we were in a galaxy. Okay, of what is it, 50 billion stars, or something like that. We thought, this is amazing, it's so big. Now we discover there are another 50 billion galaxies. It's so big, it's so vast, it is stunning. Now I believe it's there for a purpose. You know, God generally, you know, the God who said, well, pick up the crumbs of bread and the flakes of fish, because we don't want anything wasted. So I think we're designed to go out and develop that stuff in the resurrection age. It's all kinds of one. Of course, we don't know that, but we'll have resurrection bodies. We're designed for a three-dimensional world. It's very, very exciting, and I'm looking forward to it. You see, all the things I didn't get to do down here, I'm going to get to do down here. Okay, I didn't say up there, down here, okay, in the resurrection age. Now, Paul will just press it a little bit further in verse 35. But some will say, well, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. What's he saying? He's saying that animals are designed to be on land, and birds are designed to be in the air, and fish are designed to be in the water. You see, the design of their body perfectly fits their environment. Paul is saying, in the resurrection age, the design of your body will perfectly fit that environment. So don't say, well, in the resurrection, what kind of body do they have? It will be a body perfectly fitted for the resurrection age, as your body is perfectly fitted for this age. Verse 40, there are heavenly bodies, resurrection bodies, and there are earthly bodies. They're both physical, as in verse 44, he will say that it's a spiritual body. Verse 44, doesn't mean to say it's an immaterial body, it's a supernatural body designed for the resurrection age. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. Because you remember in Daniel chapter 12, the righteous shine as the, what do they shine as? The stars. And it was common to describe the saints as stars. And so what Paul is saying is in the resurrection age, some of us will shine brighter than others, okay, because we pursued the Lord with greater intensity and zeal. That's what he's saying. So it's great. It's great and it's wonderful. And then he has that wonderful verse. He says, just 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we will also now bear the image of the man from heaven. Isn't that wonderful? We'll bear the image of the man from heaven. It's a tremendous, tremendous passage. And then he finishes, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. So we don't have all the answers. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Amen. The only question remains, which we will get to in 2 Corinthians, is what happens between death and the resurrection of the body. I'm interested to know, in case I go before he comes, okay? That's a question of some interest to me, and we'll find that Paul will pick that up a little bit in 2 Corinthians. Just one final thing to say. I'll put this up, and this is an outline of the passage. The resurrection was real history. The resurrection of the physical body is central to Christianity. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of the believer. The resurrection must affect the way we live. Otherwise, Paul says, eat, drink, because tomorrow we die. But if there's resurrection, it affects the way we live today. The nature and composition of the resurrection body, Paul illustrates it by the nature of birds, fish, beasts. They're perfectly adapted to their environment, so it will be in the resurrection age. The contrast between Christ and Adam, we don't have time to look at that, and the return of Christ, seventhly. Just one other verse to look at, and then we'll finish. One other verse, and that is in verse 29, where he says, otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead, or what do those do who are baptized for the dead? Notice, he doesn't say, what will we do? He says, what will they do? They do. And Paul uses an illustration of a practice he does not advocate, because it seems that in Corinth some were being baptized for those who had died. Paul uses that as an illustration. What will they do? Not we do. He uses an illustration of a practice he doesn't advocate. And probably what was happening here was not too sinister. It was probably simply, I'll put this back up again in a minute, probably simply that some those who had believed as the apostle had come through and others, perhaps had not had the opportunity to be baptized, they'd died, and so their relatives, you know, were being baptized also for them. So it's probably not a wicked practice, but it's not something the apostle is going to endorse, but he sees that some of this has been going on, and so he uses it as an illustration.